2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 17. If you please follow along as I read. The Bible says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he, that is God the Father, hath made him," that's Jesus Christ, the Messiah, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." What a verse. Would you join me in prayer as we ask God to bless his gospel message? Thank you so much, Father, for allowing us to gather here tonight, to allow us to open the wonderful words of life. And I pray that your Spirit will now move in our midst and work in hearts, and may you draw people to yourself as they hear the good news. Bless this time, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Many years ago, there was a missionary who was ministering in Papua New Guinea back in the 60s, and he was ministering to a tribe of people known as the Sawi people. That's spelled S-A-W-I. These were a very primitive people with primitive culture and customs, and they were quite interesting. As a matter of fact, when this man, Don Richardson, shared the gospel with them, they thought that the hero of the story was Judas Iscariot. The reason is, he was cunning, he was crafty, he was deceitful, and they thought, this is the hero, we want to be like him. I mean, these people were backwards. They were headhunters. They were people that would eat people. They were cannibals. And this missionary from Canada was trying to figure out, how do I reach a backwards Stone Age mentality like these people with the gospel? Well, one thing about the Sawi people is that one tribe would always be fighting against another tribe. And they're always in conflict, even among themselves. So they had a custom where, in order to not kill each other, one tribesman leader would give his child to the other tribe, and they would give their child to their tribe, so they would exchange children, and they would adopt a child from the other tribe, and this would prevent them from attacking the other tribe. Well, when you think about it, it makes sense. I mean, if that tribal leader has my baby, I'm not going to kill them. They've got my child, and vice versa. And so that child became known as a peace child, because there would be peace because of that child that was given. Well, Don Richardson saw that cultural practice, and he gave them the gospel by showing that the Lord Jesus Christ is God the Father's peace child. Amen. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And Jesus is the one who brings peace between a sinful humanity and a holy God. And so, as the Apostle Paul here talks about reconciliation, he's talking about how people can have peace with God. How can we have a relationship with God when our sin separates us from a holy God? How can we be reconciled? That word reconciled was used by Jesus when he said, when you bring your gift to the altar, if you remember that someone has something against you, leave your gift, go be reconciled first, and then come back and offer your gift to God. And so Jesus talked about reconciliation. As a matter of fact, the scripture throughout the New Testament, the Apostle Paul brings up the word over and over again. Reconciled. I'm so thankful that as a 16-year-old boy, God reconciled me to himself.
Amen.
And in the Word of God here, God is showing us how enemies can become friends. I used to try to avoid God. When the bus guy from Emmanuel Gospel Church was banging on our door, I was hiding. I don't want to see that bus guy, John DeSeno. I was separated from God. But I am so thankful that God, in His mercy, sent a soul winner named Victor Zielinski, who shared the good news with me in a post office in New Britain, Connecticut, and I got to hear about God's love and about what Christ did for this lost sinner. You see, God was at war with me due to my sin. And I was at enmity with God. And there was this distance between us. But when I came to know Jesus as my Savior, we were reconciled. And what a great truth that is, is it not? That enemies can become friends. That those who are separated can be made close. That those who are apart can be brought together in a permanent relationship. And I'm thankful that reconciliation, by the way, is forever. You're not reconciled today and lose it tomorrow. Once God reconciles you to Himself, you have that relationship forever. Sin will break our fellowship with God, but it won't break our relationship with God.
Amen.
The relationship will always remain due to the grace of the God who reconciled us. And so the scripture here talks about how we can be reconciled and have this changed relationship. And do you notice in verse 18 that God is the one who initiates the process of reconciliation? Reconciliation is a work that is accomplished by the Lord. Do you see there in verse 18, he says, "And all things are of God." Now, the all things in the context have to do with the reconciliation in the preceding verse, which says that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. My friend, you can't pat yourself on the back and say, well, I've been made right with God because I've done this, that, or the other thing, and God is happy with my works and my effort. No, all things are of God. This new life that we're talking about, this changed relationship that we can have, that's from God. Yeah. And all things are from God. God takes the initiative in His unconditional love and seeks out lost sinners like us. And it's made possible by the sacrifice of our Savior. Notice again in verse 18, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ." You see, Jesus is the God-man, the one who brings us together. And God only has one plan of salvation, by the way. He doesn't have a plan B. No, we are reconciled by Jesus Christ, and that's the only way
Amen. That
sinners can be made right with God. Jesus is the only peace child, if you will, that gives us that relationship. And so God does the work by Jesus the Messiah. And notice it says, He has given to us, at the end of verse 18, He's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So we have that privilege to share this message. What is this message? Well, namely this, verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. God was in Christ. You know what that's an implicit evidence of? The deity of Christ. Amen. Jesus is not a mere man. Jesus is God. God was in Christ. He didn't just work through Christ. God is in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. Jesus, my friend, is the God-man. You know, we live in a day where everybody wants to worship superheroes. We have Batman, we've got Spider-Man, we've got Superman, and we've got all kinds of other men that supposedly can do these supernatural things, right? Well, they're all cheap substitutes for the God-man. Jesus is the God-man. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. You see, Jesus, to save us, to reconcile men to God, had to bear the nature of both God and man. And so He is divine. He is deity. Contrary to what the cults teach, Jesus is Jehovah God. He is Yahweh, the creator of everything. And God became a man, took upon Himself flesh and blood, so that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. But you see, Jesus can bridge sinful humanity to a holy God as the mediator. Oh, and by the way, there's only one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus.
Amen.
There's no other mediator. There's no other high priest. There is no other system through which you go to get access to God. When Jesus died on the cross, He ripped that veil of the temple in two, showing that now we have direct access into the Holy of Holies.
Amen.
We no longer need a sacrifice. Jesus is the sacrifice.
Yeah.
And Jesus is the one who brings us into a relationship with God the Father. For notice He says, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. I'm so glad that God doesn't count my sins against me. And when you are in Christ, He no longer imputes or credits your sins to your account, but rather those sins are gone.
Amen.
And we are so grateful for that.
Amen.
You know, I know that as a, give you a little background, I like swimming. Anybody like swimming in here? As a matter of fact, I like scuba diving. One of my goals is to one day scuba dive the Red Sea, a place where I believe Moses crossed, and find some chariot wheels that have been turned into the shapes of the wheel turning into coral, and I want to see some of that with my own eyes one day. But you know, one thing I know, that if I'm going to go scuba diving 60 feet down or 80 feet down, I cannot go down without the proper equipment on, right? I've got to have the mask, I've got to have the snorkel, I've got to have the oxygen tank, I've got to have everything to go deep sea diving, because I am not suited to live in that environment, right? None of us could live down there very long at all. We'd die. Also, if we were to go into outer space, we couldn't go out there without a space suit on. We're not suited for that environment. And you know, my friend, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In order for us to go to heaven, we need to be dressed for that place. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 11, the Bible talks about a man who tried to get into God's heaven without a wedding garment on. You see, the king, Jesus gave a parable of a king who was preparing a wedding for his son. And he has prepared the dinner, and he sends his servants out there, and he says, I want you to go out there and bring everybody in. Invite them to come in. The problem is, they would beat those servants, they would mistreat them, they would not listen to them, so nobody showed up for the wedding. Finally, he says, well, go back out there, but this time go out into the highways and the byways and compel them to come in, that my house may be full. And so they go out and they get the people the world may look down upon. Those people in the alleys, those people in big trouble. You know, he saves from the guttermost to the uttermost.
Yeah.
But bring in those people. And the house was furnished with guests. But then the king comes in to see the guests, and he notices a man in there without a wedding garment on. And he says, how is it that you got in here without a wedding garment? Cast him into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What's the point of that story? I believe that nobody gets into God's heaven unless they have on that wedding garment.
Amen.
Unless they are dressed for that occasion. Now, some may say that sounds narrow. Why would God require such a restricted means by which people enter His heaven? Well, I say it's only right. If I was to come to your house, you would determine the means by which I enter your house, right?
Yeah.
I mean, you wouldn't want me coming into your home in a certain way. Matter of fact, some of you might say, Vinny, take off your shoes before you come into our house.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
That's your right, because that's your house. Mm-hmm. Well, God deserves the right to determine the means by which anybody enters His home. And God has said, nobody comes into my kingdom except through Jesus the Messiah.
Yeah.
That we must have on the righteousness of Christ before we can go to heaven. Now notice verse 21. For He, God the Father, hath made Him, that's the Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin. He was righteous, the only one who was ever sinless, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. My friend, how righteous is God? He's perfectly righteous. And this righteousness of God is not merely the righteousness that God is or gives, it's the righteousness that He is. It's not just God giving you His righteousness, it's God's righteousness. It is perfection. God clothes us with perfection. And I'd like to illustrate that. I need a couple of volunteers tonight, a couple of young men. Who will be my volunteer this evening? I want a couple of men to help me with this. Who will come on up and... Maybe I'll pick on some of my guys, Brother Barker. Okay? How about if Daniel and Josh come on up here? Okay? Let's give them a hand. They're going to be my illustration tonight. And they've seen me do this before, so I'm not going to shock them. But I'm going to ask Josh if he'd stand over there. And this is Daniel Jew. And Daniel is going to represent you and me. What are we? We are sinners, right? In need of grace. And so Daniel's going to represent all of us sinners. I'll get to Josh in a minute. Now, how many of you have memorized the Ten Commandments? Anybody memorize the Ten Commandments? Can you give them in order? Well, you don't need to. Just give me one of those Ten Commandments. All right? One at a time. Okay, you shall not commit adultery. Remember Jesus said, when He was speaking there on the Sermon on the Mount, He said, it has been said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her in his heart, has committed adultery with her already in his heart. So according to Jesus, God measures adultery not merely by the act, but by the thought. And so, although Daniel has not committed adultery, perhaps, I'm not going to ask him that, but you know what? I don't think there's a person in this room that can honestly say, I have never had a lustful thought in my life. Not a person in this room that could say that. So you know what that means? Daniel, you, like all of us, wear that sin of adultery. Give me another command in Exodus 20. Okay, you shall have no other gods before me. What does that mean? Well, he goes on to state, you're not to make an idol, you're not to carve an image, you're not to bow to them, you're not to serve them. God is 100% against idolatry. Daniel, did you ever bow to an idol? A statue, an image? Oh, okay. So he's a real idolater. But you know, maybe some of you could say, well, I've never bowed to an image. I've never bowed to an idol. I've never had any God ahead of the true God. But you want to know something? The Bible talks about idols of the heart. Scripture talks about an idol being something that isn't merely something you bow before, but it could be something you spend your time thinking about. Whatever you spend your time thinking about, dwelling on, whatever you spend your time on, that to you is a god. I was just in China a couple weeks ago, and I asked the pastors a question. I said, what is the god of China? And you know what they said? Money. Money. They live for money. They live for material things. And do you know something? All of us have spent a lot of our life and time and thoughts on something other than the true and living God. We have idols in the heart. And so we're guilty of breaking that command of not having any other God ahead of God. Anybody else have another command? Yes. You shall not kill. That means you shall not take innocent life. And Jesus said again that if you are angry with your brother without just cause, you have committed murder. You are guilty of killing. So what does that mean? It means that God measures murder not just by the act, but by the intent. Daniel, have you ever been so angry with somebody that maybe you wish they were dead? But you, or go away. Just go away. Have you ever been that kind of angry? You know, I think all of us have been at one point or another. You get stuck in traffic, and that might be an example. But you know what? We're guilty of that as well. Give me another command. Honor your parents, your father and your mother. To honor them means to treat them with value. You know, I think all of us could say, you know, I didn't honor my parents all of my days. As a matter of fact, to disobey your parents is to dishonor your parents. If you don't obey them as your authority given by God, then you are, in fact, dishonoring your father and your mother. And Daniel, did you always honor your parents every day of your life? Well, I know I could put this one on. All of us are guilty there as well. Give me another command. Bear false witness, which means you shall not tell lies, right? We are to tell truth because God is truth. Daniel, have you ever told a lie? He has. You know what that means? He's no different than you or me. But if he had said, I've never told a lie, he would have told his first one, right? And so Daniel's guilty of lying as well. Give me another commandment. Covet. Yeah, commandment number 10. We're not to covet. We're not to lust after something that doesn't belong to us. The Bible says you're not to covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's animal, or anything that belongs to your neighbor, right? Daniel, have you ever desired to have something that didn't belong to you? And so, Daniel, he's guilty of that as well. And so there's another sin. Wow, they're getting heavy. How about another commandment? Well, that's called the greatest commandment, right? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Hey, if that's the greatest commandment, then perhaps one of the greatest sins, if not the greatest sin, is to not love God. No wonder Paul said, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Oh. Right? And so we're to love God. And Daniel, have you loved the Lord every minute of every hour of every day of your life? No. And so, Daniel, you broke that one as well. Even though that's not listed in the Ten Commandments, it's still listed in the book of Deuteronomy and other scripture. Who else has a command? Maybe one of the ten? Yes. Yes, that's commandment number 3. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. God says, I will not hold him guiltless who takes my name in vain. What does it mean to take God's name in vain? To blaspheme. But it means to say it without thinking about what you're saying, right? To utter the name of God without thinking about what you're doing. And I know that all of us are guilty of that. Now, sometimes people may get angry. They may be working away with a hammer and hit their finger and then say, you know, say the name of God in vain. Or somebody may even be happy and joyful and say, oh my, and you know what the next word is. But I'll tell you what, sometimes all of us are guilty. This hymn book has the name of the Lord in it many times, thousands of times. And there may have been occasions, maybe even tonight, where we were being led in a song and you uttered the name of God or the name of Jesus and you were not thinking about what you were singing. Your mind was somewhere else. And you just took the name of God in vain. You have uttered it without thinking about what you were saying. And you know what? We're guilty of that as well. The only time we should ever mention the name of God is if we are talking to Him or about Him.
Amen.
But if we don't engage the brain and think about it, we're taking His name in vain. And so I won't even ask Daniel because I'm sure like all of us, he's guilty of that. How about another sin or another command? You shall not steal. We are to respect the property of others, right? We're not to take something that doesn't belong to us. Daniel, have you ever stolen anything? Like maybe a cookie out of the cookie jar or something like that when you were young? He like all of us, is a sinner, isn't he? Well, there's another one. Daniel's guilty of stealing. Give me another commandment. Yes, we're to set apart one day in seven as unto the Lord. And we could go on, couldn't we?
Yeah.
By the way, there's more than 10 commandments in the Old Testament. There's over 200 of them. And so if we were to go down the line, we would find, wow, I am a law-breaking sinner. By the way, that's why God gave the law, to show us our true nature,
right,
to show us our sinful nature. It's our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ.
Right.
The law was given to show us how dreadful our sin is and that we're all guilty. We all stand guilty before God. But, you know, maybe there might be some in here who said, I may have committed one sin or two sins. You're deceiving yourself. Maybe one or two in the last 10 minutes. That's possible. But let me put it this way. If I was hanging on to a chain, how many links have to break before I fall? Only one. And the Bible says in the book of James, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Why? Because God's law is a unity. And if you break it at any point, you're a lawbreaker. And how many sins separated Adam from God? Just one. So how many of our sins have separated us from God? So my question is, can Daniel, or can you, be allowed into God's heaven with sin? No. But that's where the good news comes in. The Bible says that God the Father hath made Him, Jesus, to be sin for us. So Josh over here is going to represent the Lord Jesus. And what the Scripture says is that Jesus is holy. As a matter of fact, He's the only one who never sinned. These white towels will represent the perfection of Christ. Jesus said, which of you convinceth me of sin? He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He's the only one to be born of a virgin. He's the only one to live a perfect life. And the Bible says He knew no sin. And so I'm going to mess up Josh's nice hair. And the Bible says also in Isaiah 60, cherubim said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. So I will put three white towels symbolizing that primary attribute of God. He is thrice holy. He's perfect. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, the Scripture says that God the Father has placed on Him the iniquity of us all. Remember Isaiah 53? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on, God the Father has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. So Josh, would you stretch out your arms like you're on the cross? When Jesus was on the cross, all of our lying, all of our lusting, all of our stealing,
all of our pride, and we didn't even talk about pride, all of our selfishness, all of our rebellion, and on we could go, was placed upon the Lord Jesus. And he suffered, not for his sin, for your sin,
amen,
for my sin,
amen,
for Daniel's sin. He took our place. He paid our penalty. And then he cried out, Tetelestai, or it is finished. What does that mean? The payment has been made in full. And when Jesus said that, there was an earthquake. Scripture teaches that at that point, the veil of the temple was ripped in two, again showing the end of the priesthood, the end of the temple sacrificial system. And you know what? Our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west.
Amen.
So far has he removed our transgressions from us. And then he was buried. But on the third day, he rose again. He's alive today. And when a sinner like Daniel will believe the gospel that Christ died for his sins, which, first of all, he'd have to admit he's a sinner, right? Nobody gets saved until they are willing to admit, I am a sinner. That's called repentance. That's part of repentance. There's no salvation apart from repentance.
Yeah.
Because biblical repentance for salvation is a willingness to turn from whatever it is that is keeping you from turning to the Lord Jesus. And so if the sinner, Daniel, would you get on your knees? If he would recognize his sin, recognize his hopeless, helpless condition, and cry out to the Lord Jesus, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need you to save me. You know what the Bible says in this verse? That God places on that sinner his righteousness.
Amen.
So we're going to take this towel, which represents the righteousness of God through Christ, and now this sinner is dressed in his righteousness. You can stand, Daniel. He's no longer dressed in his righteousness. As a matter of fact, our righteousness is described as what?
Filthy rags.
You know what that means in the Hebrew? Menstrual cloth. Can you imagine somebody saying to God, God, would you let me into your heaven and holding up menstrual cloths? Filthy rags? God would say, you're not getting in here based on your righteousness. Isaiah 64:6. But you're going to get in here based on my righteousness that I give to you, that I credit to you. So Daniel is not standing in his righteousness. He is standing in the righteousness of God's Son. Because the Bible says we have the righteousness of God in Him, in Christ. That's imputed righteousness. That is justification, where we've been declared righteous in the courtroom of heaven. And there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So aren't you glad, my friend, that you're not dressed in your righteousness?
Amen.
You're dressed in the righteousness of Christ.
Amen.
And because of that, you can go to heaven because you've been saved by the grace of God. Let's give these men thanks for their help. Thank you, John. Really appreciate that. Thank you. Well, the kids can now go down. I just have, Jim, a short message I want to give because I already took up enough time. So is it all right if they stay up here or do they have to leave?
It's up to the kids. You kids can either stay or go to the nursery. It's up to you.
What would you like to do, kids?
Okay.
Well, we'll dismiss the kids, and those who want to go can. We're just going to be here for a couple more minutes. But I want to give a challenge to all of us who have been reconciled to God. And, by the way, if you would read this context that we looked at briefly tonight, you will see that God has given to you and me a ministry of reconciliation. You will see in this text that we have the word of reconciliation. That means I don't reconcile people to God, but I tell them how they can be reconciled to God. I have the word of reconciliation. And also he says in verse 20 that we are ambassadors for Christ. What's an ambassador? An ambassador is one who speaks a different language. He's somebody who represents a different country. He is from another location. And by the way, this world's not our home. We're just a passing through. An ambassador is somebody whose customs and traditions are vastly different than the people to whom he goes. And you know, my friends, we're to be different. Amen. We're to be set apart, holy, because we're representing the King of Kings. And you know, the job of an ambassador is not to preach his message, it's to preach the message of the one who sent him. We can't preach our message. We have to preach God's message, the way he gave it. And my friend, you are an ambassador. And it's as if God is making an appeal through you and me. Be reconciled to God, we say to people. But God makes his appeal through us. He wants to use your mouth. He wants to use your hands to share a gospel tract. He wants to use your feet to carry you to sinners who need the gospel. God wants to work through us. We have to let him, because we've got a mission. We've got a job to do. We are to call men into a relationship with God. We're to say, be reconciled to God. And may the Lord use you in a powerful and awesome way. Now I want you to go tonight, just for a few moments, to a passage of Scripture that the Lord put on my heart for every believer in this room. That every one of us who are saved, that we have a great task ahead of us. We are, as we study the Bible, we find that there are different words used to describe the Christian life. For example, the Bible uses the terminology of being a soldier. That as a soldier, we need to endure hardness for our Lord Jesus. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who has called him to be a soldier. And you know what? God is saying that you're a soldier for the Lord. He also uses the terminology or the symbolism of boxing. In 1 Corinthians 9:26, Paul says, I fight, but not like one that beats the air. And by the way, we don't fight against people. Our enemy is against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Our warfare is a spiritual one. That's why we need to have on the whole armor of God. So God describes us as being in a fight, being in a battle. But another terminology that God uses is that of a race. He says you're running a race. The Apostle Paul describes himself as running a race. And in Hebrews chapter 12, if you'd go there, I just want to share with you in the next few moments a couple of verses. Hebrews chapter 12, notice verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. God says, let us run. Even the writer of Hebrews needed to run in the race, whether it was Paul or Luke. We know God authored it. But he says, let us run the race. And he says, let us run it with patience, which means endurance, to remain under the pressure. The Christian race, by the way, is not a sprint. It's not a quick dash. It's a marathon. From the day you say, I do to Jesus, the day you're born again, until the day you die or he comes back and raptures us home, until the time we meet him, my friend, we're in a race. We need to run it well.
Amen.
He says, let us run with patience the race. It's interesting, the word race is from the Greek word agon. We get our word agony from it.
And I'll tell you, sometime, if you're going to live for Jesus, it's going to be agony at times. I am not promising you, if you get saved, that life is going to be all peaches and cream. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation.
Right.
And so there's going to be opposition along the way. And we struggle against the flesh and against the system of this age and against the spiritual wickedness and the devil and his demons. But he says, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. You know what that tells me? That God has a particular track and a particular race that has been previously marked out for you and me to run. The race has been set before us. I've got a race to run. You have a race to run. The question is, how can we make it to the finish line? How can we hear the Lord say, well done, thou good and faithful servant? I'd like to show you briefly tonight three marks of a long-distance champion. Three marks of a long-distance champion. Somebody who's going to run the race and win for Jesus. The first mark of a long-distance champion is this. His heart is encouraged by past veteran runners. His heart is encouraged by those who have gone on before him. Those who have already run the race. They encourage him to keep going. All of us are creatures of motivation. All of us need reasons for doing things. And all of us need examples to follow. And he says in Hebrews chapter 12, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Who is that great cloud of witnesses? Any guess? Yes.
Those in chapter 11.
Yes. Those in chapter 11. Yeah. He has just talked about heroes of the faith who, like Abel, sacrificed by faith, or like Enoch, walked with God by faith, or those who, like Noah, built the ark by faith, or those who, like Abraham, followed the Lord by faith. Or those like Moses who led by faith. And he goes on to describe people that were willing to be sawn asunder, cut in two, persecuted, and they were willing to go to the grave and die as martyrs. But they lived and died in faith. He says, wherefore, seeing we are... And by the way, whenever you see the word wherefore or therefore, always back up in the context to see what it's there for. So when he says in verse 1 of chapter 12, wherefore, it means in light of what I've just said in chapter 11,
right.
Seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, the picture here is of an arena or a stadium. And surrounding the racetrack are a host of people seated in the stands who are veteran runners who have already run the race. And now they serve as an encouragement to those who are still alive to run the race. It's interesting to note that they're called witnesses and not spectators. The point here is not that they are looking down at us as spectators. The point is we are looking up at them. Because they witness the faithfulness of God. And we read about the faithfulness of God in their life when we read the Old Testament. That's why the Bible says that those things were written that we, through the comfort of the Scripture, might have hope. God gave them as examples to encourage you. They did it. You can do it.
Right.
So seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of heroes of the faith, he says, let us run. They ran the race that God had for them.
Yep.
You run the race God has for you. We have your heart encouraged by the heroes of the faith. That'll only take place if you're reading your Bibles.
Right.
You're learning about them or reminding yourself of their faith. If you're not reading your Bible, you are not going to have a heart that is encouraged by past veteran runners.
Yeah.
You will not be encouraged by this great cloud of witnesses who can testify of God's faithfulness. But I want you to see a second characteristic of a long-distance champion. Not only is his heart encouraged by past veteran runners, but secondly, his body is unhindered by excess weight. To be a runner, you cannot have excess weight. As a matter of fact, when people would run in marathons back in ancient days, they'd strip it all off. They'd wear a little loincloth, or nowadays they have this very light, thin clothing. And if you're going to run in a race, you don't have baggy pants falling halfway down your rear end, walking like a penguin, like a lot of people today. No, you're not going to run and win like that. You strip off all extra clothing. You get rid of every extra pound of flesh, right? So he says in the next verse, let us lay aside every weight and the sin, the end of verse 1, which doth so easily beset us. So we need to lay aside, we need to put off and remove away that bulk, that mass, that encumbrance, anything that will weigh you down. You know, if you're working out for the Olympics, those people put in a lot of work and a lot of training and a lot of discipline to remove that superfluous flesh. And they eat right, they get up in the morning, they work hard, and they're getting ready for the big race. Do you know, my friends, we're in a race.
Yep.
So God says, lay aside every weight. You know what a weight is? It's not necessarily a sin, but it's something that slows you down.
Yeah.
It's something that might be okay for one person to do, but it's not okay for you to do.
Yeah.
It might be something that's simply a hindrance. It might not be a sin, but it might be slowing you down, getting in the way, restricting you as you would run this race. And so that weight can be something perfectly innocent and harmless, but if it diverts your attention, if it saps your energy, if it dampens your enthusiasm, if it weighs you down as you run the race, God says you need to get rid of it.
Yep.
We can get preoccupied with a lot of things. And I'll tell you what, if there's one thing the young generation, well, not just the young generation, it's this right here. Yeah. On the phone, nonstop, checking this, texting that person, on and on with this thing here, where this has become a god for a lot of people. I'm not saying get rid of it. I'm simply saying we need to say, God, help me to control it before it controls me.
Yeah.
And so there's a lot of things that can become a weight to us. It might be a preoccupation with sports, and I like sports, but a preoccupation with it, where it absorbs your life, that can be a weight. It might be a TV addiction. It might be food. It might be laziness. It might be a house and a yard, which becomes your preoccupation. It might be a boyfriend or a girlfriend. It could be a hobby. It could be a job or any worldly pleasure that is not necessarily wrong, but it's a weight. And God says, you need to lay some things aside. Lay aside every weight. But then he says, and the sin, definite article, the sin, a particular sin, which doth so easily beset us. You see, there may be a particular sin that you're battling with that keeps beating you down, keeps hammering away at you. And God says that that particular sin that is hindering you from running the race, you need to be rid of it. That area of missing God's mark or missing God's standard, that specific major area of weakness that keeps tripping you up, God says, get rid of it.
Yeah.
Now, what turns your head may not turn my head. And Satan usually only has one thing that he knows, I'll get him with this. And so there may be a particular sin that you know about, that nobody else knows about, but God knows about it, that you need to lay it aside because it's hindering you from running in the race. You see, in order to be a long-distance champion, you need to rid yourself of every weight and of every sin that would cause you to stumble, to trip, to slow you down. But there's one more thing. A long-distance champion not only has his heart encouraged by past veteran runners, not only does he rid himself of any excess weight and baggage, but thirdly, a long-distance champion has his eyes focused on one goal. Notice verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Looking means to look away from all distractions and keep your eyes focused on the goal. You know, when it comes to running, if you're running in a race and you're looking down, you're not going to win. If you're running in a race and you're looking that way and that way, what is that guy doing? I wonder what he's doing over there. No. When we run the race, we need our focus on Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Paul's goal in life was singular as he ran the race. Do you remember he said, "For me to live is Christ." You say, "Paul, what are you living for?" Christ. And to die is gain. And so his focus was just on the Lord. He would forget those things that are behind. He would reach forth unto that which was before. He would press toward the mark. But here we are told, be looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith.
Amen.
You know what that tells me about Jesus? He planned my salvation and He completed my salvation. He authored it. It's His plan. And He finished it. He's the originator of it. He's the beginner of it, the designer of it, the pioneer of it. And He's the builder of it. The doer of it, the perfecter of it. He is the one who initiated the work for our salvation in His divine plan. And He completely finished the work for our salvation when He died on that cross. He is the author and finisher of our faith. Why did He endure? Notice it says, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. What was that joy that was set before Him? I believe it was the joy of acquiring a bride. That's the only reason He died. He died so that He might acquire a bride. Everyone who is saved is part of the bride of Christ. And the joy that was set before Jesus was what it allowed Him to endure the cross, though He despised its shame. But He had that goal. I came not to do my will, but the will of Him that sent me. And Jesus said, not my will, but Thy will be done. And Jesus said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thy will be done. Why did He say all that? He knew He came to die on the cross. I believe He said all that for our benefit.
Right.
That we would realize that sometimes fulfilling the will of God is the most difficult thing in all the world to do. But He did it anyway. Why? Because of the joy of acquiring a bride. The joy of one day having you and me in His presence, in glory. That's why He endured that cross, even though He despised the shame of the cross. And you and I are now part of the family of God. You see, Christ ran the course the Father had for Him. And that focus of acquiring that bride, that joy that was in front of Him, allowed Him to drink that bitter cup of suffering and torment. And now the job is done and complete. So the Bible says He is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Why is He seated? Because mission is accomplished. Salvation is complete. Keep your focus.
Yep.
Look unto Jesus. You see, to be a champion runner, you need your heart encouraged by those who have gone on before you. You need your body rid of excess weight, and you need a focus looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And if you have that, you'll be a champion. I still remember recently about the guy who was running in a race, and he's already celebrating before he gets to the line. Did you see that?
He's got his hands up. He didn't cross the finish line, but he's already got his hands up, and I think he takes a little look to see how close they were, and a guy passes him and wins. He had the race won, but he didn't keep his eyes on the goal. My friends, keep your eyes on Jesus. Don't get distracted. Keep your focus on the Lord every day, and God will give you success and victory. And you will be a long-distance champion for the Lord.